But now let's once again ask for the Lord's help as in this hour we now come to expound those categories of thought which we derived in the last hour, the major features, the boundless magnitude, and the moral applications of the evangelical knowability of God. And let's pray. Our Father, as again we enter your holy presence, we ask now that you would give us grace and light and help as we study the features of what it means to know you savingly and the wonderful magnitude of it and also the moral implications of it. We pray that your Spirit would descend upon us and teach us and write your word upon our hearts. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, first of all, the major features of the evangelical knowability of God. We take up the source, and then the scope, and then the substance. Now, under the source or the basis, we pose the questions, how can the infinite God of heaven be known evangelically and experimentally by finite men on earth? On what grounds, out of what source, can men and do men have saving knowledge of God? The second feature that we consider is the scope. And here we pose the question, who, what men can and do have evangelical knowledge of God? We close with the substance, the third and final feature. And here we take up what it means to know God savingly and evangelically. Now, the majority of this hour will be spent opening up the first point. We will dwell upon the source, the scope, and the substance. Coming near the end of the hour, we'll open up the magnitude and the moral application. So this is going to be the lion's share of concern. And therefore, capital A is the major features. And the three features are, one, the source, two, the scope, and three, the substance. Now, when we come then firstly to consider the source or basis of God's evangelical knowability, there are two texts upon which we will focus. We will focus upon Matthew 11:27 and upon 1 Corinthians 2:10-14. The unshakable basis of God's evangelical knowability is special revelation. And this special revelation is composed of two pillars. First, special revelation is conveyed to sinners by God the Son in the Gospel, Matthew 11:27. But secondly, special revelation is conveyed to saints by God the Spirit in the Scriptures, 1 Corinthians 2:10-14. So this special revelation has two pillars. The knowledge of God, saving knowledge of God conveyed to sinners by God the Son in the Gospel. Secondly, the saving knowledge of God conveyed to saints by the Spirit in the Scriptures. Those are the two pillars, the saving knowledge of God. The one has to do with conversion and the other with the Christian life. We come to know God savingly in conversion, when as sinners, God the Son in the Gospel savingly reveals God. We continue to know God savingly in the Christian life, when as saints, God the Spirit reveals God to us through the Scriptures. Does that make sense? And these are the two pillars, the sources of this saving knowledge of God. And these are in complete harmony. God the Son, as He promised in John 16:12-13, sends God the Spirit to reveal the saving knowledge to the apostles who publish it to the church in Scripture. according to Acts 2:33 and 1 Corinthians 2:10-14. And when the church proclaims the gospel, then Christ, by the Spirit, reveals God to sinners. Romans chapter 10, verses 14 and 15. And so you see these two pillars of the saving knowledge of God revealed are in complete harmony with each other. Now then, little a, the first source, the first pillar. The saving knowledge of God is based on special revelation conveyed to sinners by God the Son in the gospel. And now again we turn to Matthew chapter 11. The saving knowledge of God is based on special revelation conveyed to sinners by God the Son in the gospel. Matthew 11, 27 and 28, the Lord says this, "All things have been delivered unto me of my Father, and no one knows the Son save the Father, neither does any know the Father save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son wills to reveal him, come unto me. All ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest to your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Now with these words, the Lord Himself forms the first pillar in concrete terms. Observe here three things. First, the absolute necessity of Christ's revelation. No one knows the Son, neither does any know the Father. Observe, too, the unique sufficiency of Christ's revelation. No one knows the Son save the Father, neither does any know the Father save the Son. And notice, thirdly, the gospel methodology of Christ's revelation. He to whomsoever the Son wills to reveal him, come to me, and I will give you rest. Number one, the absolute necessity. The first pillar of saving knowledge, God is savingly made known to sinners through God the Son in the gospel. This revelation is absolutely necessary. This revelation is uniquely sufficient. This revelation is made known with a gospel methodology. First, this revelation is absolutely necessary. No man knows God savingly by nature. All men in Adam need to attain this knowledge. No one knows the Father save the Son, neither does any know the Son. Special revelation from God the Son is the only way that a man can ever attain saving knowledge of God. No man can know God as his Father without Christ. No religion can know God without Christ. No philosophy can know God without Christ. Any religion or philosophy that has not Christ has not God. Secondly, not only the absolute necessity of this revelation from Christ, the unique sufficiency of this revelation from Christ, because He is God incarnate and God's only Son, Jesus has complete and intimate knowledge of God, neither does any know the Father save the Son. Therefore, Jesus Christ can accurately and effectively convey saving knowledge to men. And further, because He is God's only Son, only Jesus Christ can do so. Christ's deity and His filial identity account for His unique ability to make God known experimentally. Thirdly, not only is it absolutely necessary and uniquely sufficient, but this revelation is made known through the gospel method, the gospel methodology of Christ's revelation. Jesus Christ conveys the saving knowledge of God only through the gospel. God the Son sincerely calls lost men indiscriminately to come to Him to receive and learn the saving knowledge of God. Come unto Me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest. Reformed theologians name this the general call or the free offer of the gospel. Yet, this free offer of the gospel is only part of the story. In conjunction with it, Jesus sovereignly bestows the saving knowledge of God upon men selected according to the good pleasure of His will. Neither does any know the Father save the Son, and He to whomsoever the Son willeth to reveal Him. And this is the rest of the story. And Reformed theologians call this the effectual call of the gospel. And in this context, the effectual call is the emphasis of Christ. He draws comfort from it in His rejection by His generation. And He regards it as grounds for praise and blessing God, verse 25 and 26. That season, Jesus answered and said, I thank Thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that Thou didst hide these things from the wise and understanding, and did reveal them unto babes. Yea, Father, for so it was well-pleasing in Thy sight. And then He launches into our text. All things have been delivered to Me from My Father. No one knows the Son save the Father. Neither does anyone know the Father save the Son. The emphasis is upon the effectual call. And the Father and the Son together in this effectual call. Now our own 1689 London Confession in chapter 7, paragraph 2 affirms this gospel methodology whereby men come to know God. Do you know the name of it? Do you know what they call this in our confession of faith? This twofold methodology involving the effectual call and the general call or free offer. You know what it's called? No? Then I'll tell you. It's called the covenant of grace. And we study this more fully in the doctrine of Christ. In sum, sinners can and do come to know God only because Jesus Christ is God the Son. Jesus Christ knows God the Father, and He makes God known to sinners through the general and effectual call of the gospel. And that's the first pillar. We're dealing with the sources of saving knowledge. First, God is made known savingly to sinners through God the Son in the gospel. Matthew 11. Secondly, little b, under source. The saving knowledge of God is not only based on special revelation conveyed to sinners by God the Son in the gospel, but b, it is based on special revelation conveyed to saints by God the Spirit in the Scriptures. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And the first aspect is associated with conversion and the second with the Christian life. We've looked at the conversion pillar of saving knowledge. Now we come to the Christian life pillar. It is based on special revelation conveyed to saints by God the Spirit in the Scriptures. Now I must have said this about 6 times. I assume that by now you have it written down. I don't mean to insult you. Sometimes people say, you repeat things too much. You've got to stop repeating it so much. Have I repeated it enough? All right. Paul thoroughly explains this pillar of knowability in 1 Corinthians 2:10 to 14, and I'm going to read that. For the Spirit searches all things, yea, the deep things of God. For who among men knows the things of a man, save the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, the things of God none knows, save the Spirit of God. But We receive not the spirit of the world, but the spirit which is from God, that we might know the things which were freely given to us of God, which things also we freely speak. Now, and I'll leave some of it out. Now the natural man, down to verse 14. The natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot know them because they're spiritually judged. Now what's the focus of this passage? The focus of this passage is the deep things of God. Paul also in the text refers to these deep things of God as the things of the Spirit of God. He calls them the things of God. And he also calls them the things which were freely given to us by God. And what are these deep things of God? The things of the Spirit of God. The things of God. The things freely given to us by God. These are God's gracious thoughts and purposes toward those in Christ. And it is by knowing them we know Him intimately. Observe then in the passage, firstly, that God has complete knowledge of Himself, even of His deepest thoughts and purposes. For the text says, "For the Spirit searches all things, yea, the deep things of God." Verse 10. Observe, secondly, that God can only be known intimately through self-disclosure, because only God knows His hidden thoughts and purposes. For who among men knows the things of a man, save the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so the things of God none knows, but the Spirit of God. Verse 11. Now verse 12, observe. That God is both able and willing to reveal Himself to men, because He has deliberately enabled Christians to know Him. But, verse 12, we receive not the spirit of the world, but the spirit which is from God. Why? That we might know the things that were freely given to us of God. Observe forth in the text. That God has in fact revealed His deepest thoughts and purposes in His inspired word, the Holy Scripture, verse 13. Which things also we speak. And in observe fifthly and finally, that fallen men are incapable of knowing God through Scripture unless they are converted by a supernatural work of grace. Verse 14. Now the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God because they're foolishness to him and he can not know them because they're spiritually judged. Now, in constructing this pillar, in constructing this aspect of the knowledge of God, I want to open up these five observations from the Scripture, from the text. First, so this is little one under B. God has complete knowledge of Himself, even of His deepest thoughts and purposes. Verse 10. If God were either unsure of Himself or ignorant of Himself, we could never know Him. If God lacks self-awareness or the ability to understand His own thoughts, He'd be unknowable. And so the foundation of God's knowability is that He knows Himself. And Paul focuses on the Holy Spirit. Because the Spirit is God, He searches and knows the things of God, all the things, the deep things of God. And therefore, like Christ's deity, the Spirit's deity explains His ability to reveal evangelical knowledge of God. Remember, we saw the sufficiency of Christ's revelation because He's God. So now you see the sufficiency of the Spirit's revelation because He's God. And He knows all the things of God. Secondly, little two, with parentheses around it. God can only be known intimately through self-disclosure, for God alone knows His hidden thoughts and purposes. Verse 11. You see, Paul says that in this respect, knowing God is like knowing a man. The Creator designed man as His image to be a living picture of Himself. And here's one facet of the picture. An analogy exists between the things of God and the things of a man. The things of a man are his secret thoughts and purposes in his heart. And he only knows these essentials of his inner life. Who among men knows the things of a man, save the spirit of the man which is in him? Other men can't know him intimately unless he discloses his heart. And even so, self-disclosure is essential to the knowledge of God. Without it, God would be unknowable. And Paul says, even so, the things of God knows none save the Spirit of God. Therefore, that leads to the third point. Little three, with parentheses. God is both willing and able to reveal Himself to men, for He has deliberately enabled Christians to know Him. God would be unknowable if He were unwilling or unable to disclose His hidden thoughts to men. If God were aloof, He would be unknowable. If He were, and I don't mean this to be irreverent, autistic, completely absorbed in self-centered mental activity, that's what autism is, He would be unknowable. Or if He could not communicate, no one could know Him. Or even if some men of genius, He could not communicate intelligibly on the level of creatures of lesser intellect, God would be unknowable. Therefore, the notion that God can or will not communicate effectively with men is outrageous and it is insulting to God. Even a deaf and blind mute can communicate. Even a retarded child can communicate. What then? Is God of lesser ability than they? Are we to think of God as a heavenly hermit? Or is the Lord an egghead genius? Beyond ludicrous, such notions are blasphemous. And men who posit an unknowable God are pitiable, for they testify against themselves that they don't know Him. If they think He's unknowable, then they don't know Him, do they? And they are not saved. And contrary to this delusion of the wicked that God is unknowable, holy other, so we can know nothing of Him, and God's incapable of crossing that line, is He an egghead genius? Contrary to these delusions of the wicked, Paul declares that God is most willing and able to reveal Himself. God goes out of His way to be knowable. God, not man, takes the initiative. He enables Christians to know Him. We receive the Spirit which is from God, that we might know the things that were freely given to us of God. And this conclusion remains unaltered, whether the Spirit, which Paul says we received, is the Holy Spirit given at conversion upon faith, or the new Spirit given at conversion in regeneration. Could be either. In either case, God's willingness to be known is demonstrated by this enablement. Fourth. Four with brackets. Little four with brackets. God has in fact revealed His deepest purposes and thoughts in the Scriptures. Verse 13. You see, even though Christians, in virtue of this spiritual enablement we just spoke of, are morally and experientially capable of knowing God, God would still be unknowable unless He actually declared His thoughts to men in language they could comprehend. A silent God would be an unknowable God. An alien God speaking in the foreign tongue of heaven would be an unknowable God. But God, however, has declared His deep things in words, the words of Scripture. The Scripture is the Word of God conveyed through inspired men. The words of God in the language of men. And therefore, through Scripture alone, men can know God intimately. And Paul affirms this in verse 13 when he says, which things also we freely speak. The apostles spoke the word of God. 1 Thessalonians 3:13. Paul's writings are Holy Scripture. 2 Peter 3:15 and 16. It is the Scripture which publishes in human language the deep things of God. So now we have to ask this. Where did Paul learn God's thoughts and purposes? He tells us in verses 9 and 10. Things which I saw not, which entered not into the heart of man, whatsoever things God prepared for them that love Him, but unto us God revealed them through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yea, the deep things of God. This is the whole introduction to the entire train of thought. Unto us God revealed them through the Spirit. What things? The things of His heart. The purposes of grace and love which He has to His people. The deep things of God. The things which we freely have from God. These things. He revealed it to us. The apostles received direct revelation from God. And that direct revelation from God, from the Spirit of God, they declared and published. And we have that in the Bible. God reveals His deep and secret purposes. He reveals His heart. He reveals Himself. The secret purposes of grace toward His people are revealed to the inspired writers. They freely declare them to God's people in the Scripture, and therefore God is knowable. Fifth point. Little five with parentheses. Fallen men are incapable of knowing God through His Word unless they are converted by a supernatural work of divine grace. Verse 14. Fallen men are incapable of knowing God through His Word unless they are converted by a supernatural work of divine grace, verse 14. Paul adds this capstone. Scripture does not bring all men to know God savingly, and the fault is not in Scripture, it's in men. The natural man, that is the unconverted men, do not and cannot know the things of the Spirit of God. By nature, all men are fallen and wicked. Therefore, no one is capable by nature of knowing God. This limit has no exceptions among those who are in Adam. Romans 3:9-20 makes it clear. The deep things of God are foolishness to the wicked. They can read the Bible. They can understand the grammar and vocabulary of the Bible. But they cannot know God through the Bible because they are spiritually blind. Their hearts are blinded by sin. Their inability to know God is moral because their minds are carnal. Romans 8:7. Their inability to know God is total. Their whole soul, even their conscience, is polluted and enslaved by sin. Titus 1:15. Their inability to know God is final. They are dead in sin without capacity to emancipate themselves. Ephesians 2:1-3. Unless God opens men's hearts through supernatural power and grace, they cannot come to know Him savingly. Acts 16 and verse 14. In sum, God is knowable to His people. And I'm going to summarize the second pillar. Because He knows Himself. Because He's willing and able to disclose Himself to men. Because he has disclosed himself perspicuously in the Scriptures. And because he has enabled Christians to know him by regenerating their hearts and placing his Spirit within them. Well, that's the first feature. The source of saving knowledge. God the Son and the Gospel, God the Spirit and the Scripture, special revelation. Now that brings me back now into second place, little 2. Still opening up capital A, having finished 1 under A, we turn to 2. The scope of evangelical knowability and knowledge. And we don't have to find other passages because the Lord Jesus in Matthew 11:27 and the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 2:14 teach us the scope of evangelical knowledge. And what was just the capstone, 1 Corinthians 2:14, now serves as the foundation. Sovereign grace is absolutely necessary for saving knowledge. And this is why saving knowledge is limited, not universal in scope. Fallen men only become capable of knowing God by a supernatural work of grace. God must take the initiative. He must draw them effectually to Christ, John 6:44. So that sinners only come to know God through divine enablement. He enables them morally by giving them a new heart capable of knowing Him, and experientially by placing His Spirit within that new heart. Titus 3:5 combines these two aspects of converting grace. And this work is a display of creative and resurrecting power. Ephesians 2:1-3 and 4:24. It only occurs in the general and effectual call of the gospel. Matthew 11:27 and 28. God does it sovereignly according to the good pleasure of His will. James 1:18. Lost men are completely impotent and totally set against God. If it were left to them, no one would ever be saved. And if a sinner comes to know God, all the power and credit and glory belongs to God alone. You say, well, will any be regenerated? Will God enable anyone to know Him? I may say assuredly and joyfully that God has returned an answer of peace. God stands irrevocably committed to save a great multitude which no man can number. Revelation 7:9-10. Their salvation is absolutely certain because God has decreed it from eternity. Jesus says, all that which the Father gives me shall come to me. In John 6:37. All God's elect certainly come to know Him in spite of their moral inability, because God is determined to be known and committed to bring them to the knowledge of Himself. God is not and will not be knowable in vain. He sees to it that He will be known. He personally draws select men to His Son. Thus we must say with the psalmist, blessed is the man whom You choose and cause to approach unto Thee. Psalm 65:4. Christ cooperates in this disclosure and He applauds the wise selection of His Father, as we saw in Matthew 11:25. He defines its scope. I know mine own, and mine own know me. The apostles confirm this in passage after passage after passage. Ephesians 1:17-18. 2 Peter 1:3, 1 John 5:20. We know Him that is true, and we are in Him that is true. Only ones who know Him are those that are in Him, those that have been drawn to Him. This is the scope. And this defines the visible limit of God's knowability. Only true Christians can and do know God. True Christians are in Christ by faith, because God has drawn them to Christ through the general and effectual call of the gospel. Saving knowledge can never be universal. So the scope is evangelical. It is in Christ. And you can see the very nature of it. If it comes through God the Son and the Gospel and God the Spirit and the Scriptures only to those who are not natural men, but who have been changed morally and experientially have received the Spirit, then it must be evangelical in its scope. And that brings me now to the third and final feature, which is the substance of the saving knowability of God, the substance of the saving knowledge and knowability of God. What exactly does it mean? We've seen how men come to know God at conversion and increasing in it in the Christian life. We've seen who can know God savingly, Christians. Now, what does it mean to know God savingly? Well, now I have an introduction to this third point. So it's introduction. And I want to introduce the answer to this question with a brief survey of the general teaching of the Scripture about knowing and knowledge. Knowledge in Scripture can consist of at least four distinct elements. And we have to know what knowledge is if we're going to know what saving knowledge is. To know something or someone can mean to have information about it, or understanding of it, or perception of it, or involvement with it. Four things. Information about it, understanding of it, perception of it, involvement with it. For example, sometimes to know simply means to have information about something. In Acts 5:7, Sapphira came in not knowing, that is, not having information about what happened. Similarly, in John 7:28, when Jesus says, "You know me and whence I am," he means you have biographical information about me and have factual information about where I'm from. In these instances, factual knowledge could be acquired by research or observation. Sometimes, however, factual knowledge can only be acquired by disclosure or revelation. For example, who among men knows the things of a man? You can't read somebody else's mind, save the spirit of the man which is in him. He implies that other men can only have information about the secret things in a man's heart from the man himself when he discloses and reveals them. Often, however, to know means far more than to be simply informed. It means to have intellectual comprehension or understanding of something or someone. It means to understand its significance, its components, its operations, how it works, its functions, what role it plays, its capabilities, what it can do, its implications, what results from it. You understand something, you know its meaning, its distinctive features, it's how it works, what role it plays, what it can do, what it results in. For example, in Matthew 22:29, when Jesus says, "You do err not knowing the Scriptures," he means not understanding the significance of the Scriptures. Nor the power of God, he means not comprehending the capabilities of the power of God. You don't know the power of God. You don't understand what God can do. You don't comprehend the capabilities of the power of God. You don't understand the significance of the Scriptures. This is what you could call intellectual knowledge. If the first is factual knowledge, this is intellectual knowledge. And this is acquired by study. And usually involves instruction and a course of learning, like what we're doing right now. Thus, the religious leaders wondered in John 7:15 about Jesus, "How does this man know, that is, understand letters, having never what? Learned." Knowledge comes through learning, acquired by instruction. How does this man know, having never learned? So this is intellectual knowledge. Thirdly, there's perceptual knowledge. Sometimes to know means to perceive or recognize, to see something with the mind's eye. For example, in Matthew 27:18, we read of Pilate, "For he knew that for envy they delivered him up," meaning he perceived that envy was their motive. Perceptual knowledge comes from discernment of present reality. This explains Genesis 22:12, where the Lord says to Abraham, "Now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your only son from me." Now, obviously, the Lord doesn't mean to say, "Now I finally am informed that you fear God." I mean, God wasn't informed. Or, "Now I finally comprehend that you fear God." Oh, you mean God didn't understand it before? That's not what he means to say at all. This is talking about perception. Now I perceive. Now I discern the present reality that you fear God. There was the fear of God expressed, and he discerned it. He perceived it. Now I know. Now I perceive that you fear God. It's talking about perception. And discernment of present reality involves a process of recognition. To discern something, you have to recognize. And what does it mean to recognize? But I really wrestled with this, and one of the dictionaries is very helpful. To recognize something is to perceive its presence by noticing, identifying marks previously placed on it, or by observing its distinguishing features. That's how Pilate perceived envy. He knew how envy behaved, and when he perceived envy, when he saw the distinguishing traits of envy. You recognize something if you previously put your name on it, say, "Oh, that's my Bible, because I know that's my Bible. I recognize its distinguishing features. I have already marked it, and I recognize my mark." So perception is an aspect of recognition. It's perceiving the previously understood distinguishing features or a mark that you put on something, by which you will be able to recognize or know it or perceive it or discern it when you come to contact with it again. Does that make sense? But finally, there's another sense of to know. To know means to have experiential involvement or intercourse with something in various relations and degrees. For example, in 2 Corinthians 5:21, we read of Christ, "Him who knew no sin." He didn't know sin. What does that mean, knew no sin? Well, it doesn't mean Christ had no information about sin, had no factual knowledge of sin. Of course not. It doesn't mean Christ had no comprehension of sin, or he had no intellectual knowledge of sin. Of course not. It doesn't mean Christ had no perception of sin, had no perceptual knowledge. Of course not. He perceived sin. He understood sin. He was aware of sin. That's not what it means. When it says he knew no sin, what does it mean? It means that he had no experiential involvement in sin. He had no intercourse morally with sin. Similarly, in Luke 1:34, Mary wonders. She wonders, she says in Luke 1:34, "How shall this be, seeing I know not a man?" What does she mean? "Seeing I do not have intercourse sexually with a man." And again, when the Lord says in Matthew 7:23, "Then will I profess to them, I never knew you, depart from me," he can't mean I never had any information about you, or I never understood you, or I never recognized you. But clearly he means I never had intercourse spiritually with you. It means experimental knowledge is what I never had with you. And it comes from personal involvement, intercourse, contact of various kinds and degrees. Now the Scripture indicates that the saving knowledge of God includes all four elements. The saving knowledge of God is factual. It is intellectual. It is perceptual. And it is experimental. And the fourfold substance of the saving knowledge of God is revealed progressively in redemptive history. The prophets identified the substance of saving knowledge in generic terms as knowing Jehovah. And Emmanuel revealed its substance personally as knowing my Father and me. And on the eve of his departure, he declared it intimately to his friends. And after the Spirit of truth came and revealed more fully the riches of that knowledge to the apostles, and the apostles in turn have expounded those riches to God's people in Scripture. Now, therefore, let's focus briefly on the fourfold substance of saving knowledge. Little a, lowercase e, lowercase c, and lowercase d. The foundation of saving knowledge is informed awareness about God. Saving knowledge is, first of all, factual. It starts with possessing special information about God obtainable only from the Scriptures. And it thus involves disclosure. It is revelational and informational. It results from exposure to the Bible and to the teachings of Orthodox Christianity. Exposure to this information is essential to the saving knowledge of God, but not necessary evidence of saving knowledge. No one knows God savingly who knows nothing about God from the Scriptures, who's completely uninformed of the things of God, as were the pagans of Athens. Nevertheless, some know a great deal about God from the Bible, like the Jews, who did not know God savingly at all. Romans 2:17-20. So in that sense, it's like opening up the elements of faith. Faith is knowledge of Christ, assent, and trust. All that have true faith have knowledge, but all that have that knowledge don't have true faith. All that have true faith have assent, but all that have assent don't have true faith. Because faith is knowledge, assent, and trust. And so, the same way here. The saving knowledge of God is factual. It's informed awareness. All who have saving knowledge have informed awareness, but all who have informed awareness do not have saving knowledge. So it's an element of saving knowledge, but just possessing this element is not necessary evidence that you really savingly know God. Does that make sense? See the connection? Here's the second element. Biblical comprehension of God. Saving knowledge is also conceptual or intellectual. It's an accurate understanding learned from Scripture of God Himself and of the ways, things, and glory of God. Jeremiah 9:24. Let him that glories, glory in this, that he has understanding and knows me, that I am the Lord, who exercises loving kindness, righteousness, and justice in the earth. And so it encompasses his eternal decree, his works, from creation to consummation, his expectations of men, and its focus is salvation from sin. So what is the saving knowledge of God? Well, I'm about to tell you that it's systematic theology. It involves, of all these passages we've just looked at, it involves a biblical concept of Scripture. That's the foundation of the knowledge of God, because the Scripture is the Word of God, and this too we learn from Scripture. But the core of the knowledge of God is a biblical concept of who God is and what He does. Dogmatics, as we saw in one of the three senses. And it's the knowledge of God Himself. And a knowledge of the accomplishment of salvation and the application of salvation individually and corporately. The Christian life and the Christian church, and I've got a whole page full of texts here to prove this from those passages about the knowledge of God that I listed. It's all here. Intellectual knowledge. It's not only that, it's also ethics. Colossians 1:9-10. So, in sum, the saving knowledge of God is theological. It is sound doctrine. No one has saving knowledge of God who rejects the biblical and apostolic doctrine of God and His ways. 1 John 4:6, he that knows God hears us. Nevertheless, some may have orthodox theological convictions about God in their heads who don't know God savingly at all. 1 Corinthians 8:1-3, and 1 Corinthians 13:1-2. Thirdly, Saving knowledge of God involves spiritual perception of God. Saving knowledge of God is perceptual. It is discerning and recognizing by faith God at work in history, manifesting His presence, John 21:12, exercising His power, Philippians 3:10, and fulfilling His purposes, 1 Corinthians 2:14. Saving knowledge of God involves discernment. It involves seeing the unseen with the eye of the soul in everyday life. No one has saving knowledge of God who never perceives and discerns God at work in the world. Nevertheless, some even perceive the hand of God at work in the world and recognize His special presence, who, in fact, do not know God savingly. Matthew 7:22-23, and Hebrews 6:4-5. But, that qualification notwithstanding, those who know God savingly possess a kind of spiritual perception unique to themselves, unknown even to the wicked who profess to be Christians. 1 Corinthians 2:14. Only true Christians recognize the things of God, perceive them through personal involvement with them and personal experience of them. And that leads us to the fourth and final element of saving knowledge. Saving knowledge is evangelical intercourse with the triune God. It's spiritual perception. And it is evangelical intercourse. It's informed awareness, number one. It's biblical comprehension, number two. It's spiritual perception, number three, and it is evangelical intercourse with God, number four. Saving knowledge is experimental. It is personal involvement with God the Father, and God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And I could quote passages to prove all of that. It is the intimate and reciprocal involvement of God and true Christians. I know mine own and mine own know me. It's reciprocal and intimate. Now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God. John 8:19, Galatians 4:9. It's spiritual intercourse with God in experimental religion. But it's not just a matter of doctrine and discernment. It's a matter of devotion. It involves communion with the Lord, love for the Lord, loyalty to the Lord, religious service to the Lord. It's a knitting together of true Christians and the Lord in a union of their hearts. 1 Corinthians 6:16-17. Only true Christians have intercourse with God in this intimate, personal, reciprocal, devotional, filial manner. The intercourse we have with God is intimate. It is personal. It is reciprocal. It is devotional and it is filial. And I have one word to sum it up. Evangelical intercourse with God. Evangelical intercourse is intimate, personal, reciprocal, devotional, and filial. It's evangelical. It's gospel, saving religion intercourse. And evangelical intercourse with God and the things of God is the distinctive and epitome of the saving knowledge of God. Now, in summary, the saving knowledge of God includes all four of these elements. It involves having accurate information about Him, biblical understanding and conception of Him, especially His attributes, expectations, and ways. Spiritual perception and recognition of Him, especially His power, presence, and provisions. And evangelical involvement and intercourse with Him in experimental religion. This is what it means to know God. You see? Spiritual perception of Him, especially His power, to perceive His power, to perceive His presence, to perceive His provisions. And evangelical involvement with Him Now that's the first point. And we've been going about an hour. Is that correct? I guess that's about right. So now I'm going to continue on. And we're going to continue on in this lecture and in this tape. It's going to go a little over an hour. I said the lion's share of it would be the first point. I have a few pages of notes remaining in which I would like to focus with you upon the boundless magnitude of this knowledge and then the moral applications yet more briefly. And that brings me to capital B. I said we would dwell primarily upon the essential features, and we have taken up the whole hour. But now, in the extra 15 minutes, we're going to work a little overtime and consider the boundless magnitude of evangelical knowability and knowledge. Now, the key text here is John 17 and verse 3. John 17 and verse 3. The Lord portrays the boundless magnitude of evangelical knowledge, and He says, "And this is life eternal, that they should know You, the only true God, and Him whom You did send, even Jesus Christ." He affirms that spiritual intercourse with God is completely sufficient and immensely significant. And now I briefly open up the complete sufficiency and immense significance of this evangelical knowledge of God. First, one under B, the complete sufficiency of evangelical knowledge. And under this little A, it is completely sufficient because it is climactic. Men never need to advance to a better kind of knowledge or graduate from the school of saving knowledge. It's the institute of highest learning in the knowledge of God. Saved men live and learn for all eternity in its hallowed halls. It is eternal life. Little b, it is completely sufficient because it is inexhaustible. Saved men drink from all eternity from its bottomless well. It is eternal life. They forever increase in experimental knowledge of God. And the Apostle Paul expounds on this in Colossians 1, 9 and 10, in Ephesians 3, 19 and following. It's the love of Christ which passes knowledge. And unlike the damning knowledge of God, saving knowledge never leaves men ignorant and empty, but according to Paul, fills them unto all the fullness of God, its complete sufficiency for the souls of men. And that brings me to point two, its immense significance. Its immense significance. It is immensely significant because, little a, it is essential to all sound theology. It is immensely significant because it is essential to eternal salvation, little b. It is immensely significant because it is essential to proper church polity, little c. It is immensely significant because it is essential to acceptable worship, little d. Why is this so important? What does it matter? It's immensely significant because it's essential to all sound theology. All honorable theology aims at dispensing knowledge of God. To the extent that men succeed in accurately grasping that knowledge, they have sound theology. If God were unknowable, there'd be no sound theology. And here's the immense importance. Since Scripture is the only source of saving knowledge, sound systematic theology categorizes and summarizes the knowledge of God taught in the Scriptures. And if a system of theology has any other aim or focus, it can neither honor God nor edify men. Thus we read, "We are of God. He who knows God hears us." And here is the solemn warning to all who formulate and teach theology. Let us beware lest we profane the sanctuary of the knowledge of God with a strange fire of our own ignorant speculations and preconceived notions about Him. Men attain sound theology Only when they study the Bible with a teachable spirit, willing to have the Word of God shape the categories and supply the substance of their thinking about God. And here's comfort for us. To all such, the Scripture is a safe and sufficient guide in our quest for saving knowledge and sound theology. Theology is not hopeless and vain toil. Sound theology is not an impossible dream. Little b, saving knowledge of God is immensely significant because it is essential for eternal life, eternal salvation. Jesus calls it eternal life. And thus he teaches its utmost importance for every man. This is confirmed by the apostles in 2 Peter 1:3 and 1 John 5:20. This is the crucial and determinative element for a man's soul. Only those who know God experimentally live forever in heaven. All other men are damned. It is immensely significant, little c, because it is essential to proper church polity. Experimental knowledge of God furnishes the only proper basis for church membership. It is the foundation of all biblical order in the Church of Christ. The promise of the new covenant, Jeremiah 31:34, the fulfillment of that promise. The Galatian church had come to know God. Every true church experiences the fulfillment of the promise made through Jeremiah. Under the new covenant, the one trait which categorizes and distinguishes the members of the society of God's people is that they know God. And therefore, anyone who doesn't know the Lord has no right to be a member of the Christian church. Formalism shouldn't be tolerated in the Church of Christ. No person has a right to become or remain a church member on the basis of an orthodox profession and outward decency. More is required. He must know the Lord. The promise of Jeremiah is not merely that they'll be outwardly decent or hold orthodox beliefs, but they shall all know me. And this is the glory of Christian Israel, which makes the church superior to Israel of old. And failure to implement this standard returns the church to Pharisaic formalism. Then the new covenant is eviscerated of its glory, blessedness, and superiority. Then the Lord is dishonored in his house. And here's the preeminent role of saving knowledge in ecclesiology. It's essential for church polity. This is why it's immensely significant. Fourthly, it's immensely significant because it's essential to acceptable worship. In John 4:23 and 24, Jesus asserts that knowing God is vital for proper worship. You worship, you know not what, he said. We worship what we know. Acts 17:23, Paul said the same thing in essence to the men in Athens. Worship's the heart of religion. Men can't worship an unknowable or unknown God acceptably. Whether it's devotional or ritual, worship aims to be religious intercourse with God. And all worship, however, is not acceptable. The sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination. And the Lord says, I desire goodness, not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. Hosea 6:6. When wicked men who don't know God go through liturgical rituals, the Lord isn't pleased but provoked to wrath. And all the prayers, sacrifices, fasting, burning incense, sacraments, rituals, ceremonies on earth are totally vain without the evangelical knowledge of God. And here's its significance. Well, that brings me to my third and final point, the moral applications of evangelical knowability and knowledge. Capital C, the moral applications. We've considered the features. We've considered the significance briefly, and now yet more briefly, the moral applications. And I close with two moral applications. First of all, the moral evidence. How can you tell if people know the Lord? Evangelical obedience to God and His Word is the telltale sign of saving knowledge. In Titus 1:16, the apostle condemns hypocrisy. They profess that they know God, but by their works, they deny Him. Paul teaches that the evidence of knowing God is that our way of life either invalidates or supports our profession of experimental communion. With reference to knowing God, actions speak louder than words. And no writer treats this theme more fully than John. 1 John 2:3-4, he says, "Hereby we know that we know Him, if we keep His commandments. He that says, 'I know Him,' and doesn't keep His commandments, is a liar." Men who reject orthodox and apostolic doctrine and claim that they know God are liars. Men who live an ungodly life and claim that they know God are liars. Now, in this lurks a great irony. He that says, "I know Him," and keeps not His commandments, is a liar. Respecting the universal knowledge of God, wicked men tell an agnostic lie. Here's the wicked. They pretend they don't know God. They pretend they don't know that God exists and that they don't know that they're accountable to Him through creation. They lie. And they say, "We don't know God." And isn't this ironic? With respect to saving knowledge of God, they also tell a lie. They tell a hypocritical lie. Respecting evangelical knowledge, they say, "We know God," and they don't. See how men pervert all the knowledge of God through their wickedness. There are some men who pretend not to know God universally when they do. And there's some men who pretend to know God evangelically when they don't. Now, is that not irony? And the Lord Jesus tells us the moral evidence. He that says, "We know Him," John tells us, the man who says he knows Him, doesn't keep His commandments, is a liar. Then, my final point, little two under capital A, the moral summons of saving knowledge. Evangelical intercourse with God issues a solemn summons about intercourse, in social intercourse, that is, with men. It calls Christians to love God's people and separation from the world. Little a, it compels Christ-like love. If we know God, we ought to love God's people. John 17:26. "And I have made known your name to them and will make it known." Why? "That the love with which you love me may be in them and I in them." Loving and intimate intercourse with the Father and the Son, evangelical intercourse with the Father and the Son, necessitates loving all whom they love. Fellowship and communion with Christ mandates fellowship and communion with those who are in Christ to partake of His love. Refusal to have spiritual and fraternal intercourse with God's children is incompatible with walking in spiritual and filial intercourse with their Father. And holding fraternal and cordial fellowship with the children of God is the demand and fruit of having evangelical intercourse with their Father. The second moral summons of saving knowledge is that knowing God savingly compels a holy separation from the world. 1 Corinthians 15:34 and 1 Thessalonians 4:5. 1 Corinthians 15:34, "Be not deceived, evil companions corrupt good morals. Awake to soberness righteously, don't sin, for some have no knowledge of God." Some lack saving knowledge. Those who know God should live a holy life. Friendship with the world is enmity with God. How then can men have loving and friendly intercourse both with God and His enemies? Those who know God must separate from the evil influence and the close companionship of His enemies. They can no longer go along with their way of thinking and behaving. It is a disgrace for men who know God to act and think like the world, which spurns His company. Therefore, Paul says, "I speak this to move you to shame." And in 1 Thessalonians 4:3-5, he says this, and this is the last text. "This is the will of God concerning you, your sanctification, that you abstain from fornication, that each one of you know how to possess himself of his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in the passion of lust, even as the Gentiles who don't know God." The knowledge of God mandates a radical distinction between the sexuality of God's people and the sexuality of the world. If you have spiritual intercourse with God, this means that you must abstain from illicit sexual intercourse. The conjugal intimacy of married Christians must be a pure and holy reflection of their spiritual intimacy with the Lord. A lifestyle of fornication is incompatible with experimental knowledge of God. Well, in conclusion, I say just briefly this. Already we can sense the unfathomable depths of the knowledge of God. Studying what it means to know Him prepares us to gaze at His incomprehensibility. And may the Lord grant that all of these efforts to unfold His knowledge will bear fruit in a closer walk with Himself. And that all of these studies in systematic theology will be blessed seasons of increasing in the knowledge of God for our good and for His glory. Well, let us pray. Our Father, we thank You for the privilege of knowing You experimentally, of walking in evangelical communion and fellowship and intercourse with Yourself. How we bless and magnify You for this truth. We pray that in our lives and in our studies we may increase in the knowledge of You devotionally, doctrinally, that we may see more of You with the eye of faith, discerning Your hand at work. Oh God, we thank You for what we have seen of Your provision and of Your power and of Your presence with us as Your people. We pray that more and more we may see these things and know them, discern them, that we may know You, and that these studies may cause us to increase in personal communion and knowledge of Yourself. Hear then our prayer. Forgive us, O Father, for the times when we have known You so insufficiently and when our hearts have been so dull and so cold. Pray that from these things we may be washed in the blood of Christ and that we may take to heart the moral summons to love Your people more fervently, to separate from the world more purely, and to glorify and honor You more completely. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.